like to begin with a prayer. Lord Jesus, we have been gathered here by your grace and mercy and your Holy Spirit to worship you, to have our souls be fed by the word which he's given us. We pray that you open our hearts by your Spirit, make them receptive to the word, and give us a hunger and a craving and a thirst and a love for it. We pray this in your name. Amen. I'd like to begin by welcoming those who are worshiping with us by means of the tapes. Our service today is coming from La Crosse, Wisconsin, where we're having just a beautiful, beautiful fall day again. It's just lasting so long. Temperatures have been in the high 60s and 70s. We wish you could be here with us. We're having a tape service over to Beaver Dam. Some of the congregation is here and some are back in Beaver Dam. And we'd like to invite you with us to open your Bibles to John chapter 5. John 5. It's been several months now that we've been studying the Gospel of John, and when I started preparing for it, I kind of like to have a heading for things, and the heading I chose for the sermons on John was "The Eagle Soars." Jesus Christ pictured as an eagle soaring higher and higher and higher. And I kind of thought of that as I was studying the text for this week, the first 15 verses of John chapter 5. We have here one of the most pathetic scenes that you find anywhere in Scripture. A pool of water, and around this pool, a great multitude. Probably numbering in the thousands. Every one of them sick with some disease or another. Almost like walking through the intensive care unit of a hospital. A pathetic thing. And there's one man among the multitude that's one of God's elect, a chosen one. And so the Son of God is going to come in, seek him out, and save him. The chapter begins, after this, there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now the phrase "after this" is an interesting phrase. It's sometimes also translated "after these things," but it's the same Greek phrase. And this is characteristic of John's Gospel. The phrase occurs seven times. Seven times in John's Gospel, translated either "after this" or "after these things." And it gives you the impression that Jesus Christ has a very definite pattern that he's following, a very definite course. And after some things happen, he moves on to something else. And I've kind of thought of the words of Psalm 40, verses 7 and 8 here, where Jesus is speaking, and he says, "Then said I, Lo, I come, in the volume of the book it is written of me. I delight to do thy will, O God, yea, thy law is within my heart." So the Lord Jesus lived his life according to what was written in the volume of the book, and that's Scripture, that's what we're trying to do. And he had certain things that the Father wanted him to do, and the key thing was to search out the lost sheep and bring them back. So after these things, there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. If you read the verse carefully, you see a storm cloud on the horizon here, don't you? One little phrase that causes the red lights to start blinking on and off. And that phrase is, there was a feast of the Jews. It should have been a feast of the Lord. That's what it should have been, and it used to be. But the Jewish people had taken it over. And so now it was their own. It was really a feast of the Jews. And we'll see why a little later. So Jesus went up to Jerusalem, and verse 2 tells us, "Now there is at Jerusalem by the sheep market a pool which is called in the Hebrew tongue Bethesda, having five porches. I would like, especially the children of the congregation, to take a very, very close look at verse 2. First of all, the word Jerusalem means possession of peace. So by the very name, you would think there would be a lot of peace here. There wasn't, but there should have been. But notice the next words, there was, and it is at Jerusalem, by the sheep market. What do you notice about that word market in the King James Bible? Anybody see anything odd about that? It's in italics. What does that mean?
It's not there.
It's not in the original. So, in the King, this is one of the tricks of the King James Version here. In the English language, when something is in italics, usually that means it's very important. In the King James Version, it means just exactly the opposite. It means it wasn't even in the original. The translators have put it in order to try to clear things up. Sometimes they do, sometimes they don't. Here, in this case, they don't. They don't clear things up and make a little more money. Let's read it. There was at Jerusalem by the sheep a pool. Now, instead of the word market, if we wanted to make things a little clearer, perhaps we could put in the word gate. There was a sheep gate. Now, there were 12 gates that were located in the wall that surrounded the city of Jerusalem. And these gates had names to them. And the names that they had tell us something about what happened by these gates. If you want to study this a little bit, Nehemiah chapter 3 is a beautiful, beautiful chapter which tells about the reconstruction of the walls of Jerusalem. And Nehemiah mentions 10 of the 12 gates. And he takes you around the wall and shows how these gates were reconstructed. And you can really actually call this chapter, Nehemiah chapter 3, the gospel in the gates, because the names of these gates are extremely meaningful, and they give a picture of the whole Christian life from beginning to end. And the very first gate that's mentioned in Nehemiah 3, and the last gate, he makes a circle, that's what the wall did. He started with one gate and he ended up at the same gate, and the first gate that he mentions is the sheep gate. Why was this called the sheep gate? Because this is the gate the sheep were led into from the pastures outside the city when they were going to be sacrificed at the temple at Jerusalem. So the sheep gate pointed toward the time when the Lamb of God would come and sacrifice himself for the sins of the world. And this is where the Christian life starts. It starts at the cross. If Jesus Christ would not have died on the cross, there would be no Christian church. It starts right there. And so very fittingly, this pool of Bethesda, Bethesda means mercy or house of mercy, this pool was located by this sheep gate where the sheep were brought in for sacrifice. Now, what was there? Verse 3. Oh, I missed a little part, didn't I? Having five porches. The pool had five porches. Five is the number of grace in Scripture, and you're going to see a good example of grace and mercy right here. In these five porches, in these lay a great multitude of impotent folk, of blind, halt, withered, waiting for the moving of the water. For an angel went down at a certain season into the pool and troubled the water. Whosoever then first, after the troubling of the water, stepped in, was made whole of whatsoever disease he had. Mentioned before, one of the most pathetic scenes in all Scripture. You know, it's easy to get taken away with the glitter of this world. When the devil tempted Jesus, he took him to a high mountain and showed him all the glory of all the kingdoms of the world and said, I'll give you all this if you worship me. Now, he showed him the glory of the kingdoms. He didn't take him into the back alleys, into the slum areas, or into the hospitals. But that's part of this world too. If you want to know what the world is like sometime, walk through the intensive care unit of a hospital. And the world in there is a lot different than the world out here, when you're healthy and things are going. I hear you had a gigantic intensive care unit. Thousands of people crammed into these five porches. They were impotent. You know, spiritually, there's a picture here of every single one of us. I think of Romans chapter 5, verse 6. For when we were yet without strength, Christ in due time died for the ungodly. Now, we were without strength. And that's exactly what these people were. They were helpless. That's why they were there. And you think of something like 1 Corinthians 2:14, which reads this way, "But the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him, neither can he know them, for they are spiritually discerned." So the picture that you have of the physical condition of these people is an exact picture of your condition spiritually and mine by nature. Without strength, not able to do anything spiritually well. Now, the fact that these men were impotent, these people were impotent, they were unable to keep God's law. They couldn't do that. And therefore, they were headed straight for hell. That's all they had to look forward to. They had a lot of suffering here on this earth, but this was only the tip of the iceberg. The worst was yet to come, when they died in their sin and went down into the fiery pit. Now, these people were blind. They could not see. I don't care how beautiful the sun was shining out, they couldn't see it. They were blind. And spiritually, there's a terrible blindness that can creep in also. We think of something like Revelation chapter 3, verse 17, which reads this way, "Because thou sayest, I am rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing, but knowest not that thou art wretched and poor and wretched and miserable and blind and naked. I counsel thee to buy of me gold tried in the fire, that thou mayest be rich, and white raiment, that thou mayest be clothed, and that thy shame of thy nakedness may do not appear, and anoint thine eyes with eye salve, that thou mayest see." You know, there is nobody so blind as a person who thinks that he's righteous and has need of nothing and doesn't know his miserable own condition. And that's exactly what you have. And then you have something like 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 3. We find out who's responsible in part for this. In chapter 4, verses 3 and 4, "If our gospel be hid, it is hid to them that are lost, in whom the god of this world hath blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them." So some of these people were physically blind. All of them were spiritually blind. The devil had blinded their minds. They couldn't see. They didn't know. They were halt. They were unable to walk. They were withered. Their hands were paralyzed. They couldn't do anything for God. What a terrible, terrible picture this is. Now, why were they there? Well, evidently, every so often, at a certain time, an angel would come down and stir up the waters of the pool. This is very odd. And after that happened, the first one that got into the water was cured. Now, I don't know how many people were sitting around there. Say there were a million. And you wait 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 and you wait. Finally, the angel comes down, stirs up the water. Now you've got one chance in a million of being cured. You got to be the first one down there. Second doesn't count. A terrible, terrible situation. Look at verse 5. "And a certain man was there." We don't know who that was. I like that term, a certain person. The Bible uses that, kind of zero in, but they never tell us who it was. I think the point is that this is one of God's elect, and Jesus is going to search him out. A certain man was there which had an infirmity 38 years. That's an interesting number. 38 years. That is the number of time that the children of Israel had wandered in the wilderness of sin after they left Egypt on the way to the promised land. 38 years. Not 40, 38. God cut it short. 38. You can find that in Deuteronomy chapter 2, verse 14. We're not going to read that right now, but that's where you find that number. So you have people here who are all wandering in the wilderness of sin. This certain man was here. He'd had this infirmity for 38 years. Now Jesus Christ, the Son of God, starts walking through this multitude over toward this certain man. What would you have thought everybody around that pool would have done? Cry out to Jesus. Here's the Son of God. Here's our chance to be healed. There wasn't one of them that did. There wasn't one of them that recognized that he was the Son of God. Remember how John started his gospel. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shineth in the darkness, but the darkness comprehended it not. A little further down. That was the true light, which lighteth every man that cometh into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made by him, but the world knew him not. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. They didn't know who he was. So he walked through over to the man who had been had an infirmity for 38 years. And when Jesus saw him lie and knew that he had been there for a long time, how did Jesus know that? Jesus is not even 38 years old. How did he know all this about this man? Well, he's the Son of God. He's eternal. I am the Good Shepherd. The Good Shepherd knows his sheep. You bet he does. He knows all about it. Notice that Jesus went to him. He did not go to the multitude. He went, he singled out this one person. And he went to him. Why him? That was a good reason for that. Went to him because he is one of God's chosen people. Why did God choose him? I don't know. Why did he choose you? Why did he choose me? I don't know. But he did. Romans 9:15 says this, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. God can do what he wants to. He's God. He owns everything. He can do anything he wants to do, and nobody can criticize him for it. I don't know why he chose us, but he did. There are other examples of this in Scripture. Jesus pointed this out, by the way, in his first sermon at Nazareth. The people tried to kill him afterwards. Listen to what he said. When they started to reject him, he said this. I'm in Luke 4. I tell you a truth. Many widows were in Israel in the days of Elijah, when the heaven was shut up 3 years and 6 months, and great famine was throughout all the land. But unto none of them was Elijah sent, except unto Zarephath, a city of Zidon, unto a woman that was a widow. There were a lot of widows in Israel in those days during that famine. Jesus didn't go to any of them. Elijah didn't go to any of them except one. God sent him to the widow of Zarephath in Zidon. Why? Well, she's one of God's elect. That's why. And many lepers were in Israel in the time of Elisha the prophet. And none of them was cleansed except Naaman the Syrian. Ooh, they didn't like that. They got mad when he said that, so they wanted to kill him. Well, the children of God are not the ones that are physically descended from Abraham. That's got nothing to do with it. They're the ones that have the same faith that Abraham had. The ones that God chose from before the foundation of the world to give to his son as a bride. This guy is one of them. So Jesus, he walks up to him, he says, "Wilt thou be made whole?" The answer here is pathetic. He should have said, "Yes, Lord." He didn't. He said, look what he said. The impotent man answered him, "Sir, I have no man when the water is troubled to put me into the pool. But when I am coming, another steps down before me." Notice where his emphasis lies. It's on human things. Instead of looking at Christ and believing that Christ can cure him, he said, "Sir, I don't have a chance. I can't walk. And I don't have anybody here that will sit by me and wait till the water starts moving and then put me in. I don't have that. I have to try and hobble down by myself, and by the time I get down there, somebody else has beat me to it." Can you think of the tragedy or the sadness? I don't know how many of the years the guy had been laying here, but he evidently had the infirmity for 38. Can you imagine what that would feel like to be sitting there for 38 years? Every time you've got a chance, somebody beats you out? What chance do you have? It's a terrible, terrible thing. Jesus said to him, "Rise, take up thy bed, and walk." Notice the three commands. I do three things. I want you to stand up right now. I want you to take up your bed, put it on your shoulder, and I want you to walk out of this place. And immediately, the man was made whole and took up his bed and walked. The power was in the Word. That's always the way it is. The power is in the Word. And so here you had a guy that had an infirmity for 38 years. Time after time after time he'd been disappointed. The Son of God came to him, to where he was. He didn't even know who Christ was. Christ gave him a command, the guy was healed, and he walked away. What a happy day this should have been. But it wasn't for some people. Look at the last part of verse 9. "And on the same day was the Sabbath." It's the Sabbath day that Jesus cured this man. And that really bothered some people. "The Jews, therefore," and remember, this is a feast of the Jews now, not a feast of the Lord. "The Jews, therefore, said unto him that was cured, It is the Sabbath day. It's not lawful for you to carry your bed." You know, when you read this, you don't know whether to laugh or cry. What hang-ups these guys have. This is what's called being legalistic. Gearing into the letter, but forgetting about the spirit of the law. Yes, there was a law that you weren't supposed to work on the Sabbath day, but that did not mean that the Son of God who made that law couldn't come down and heal somebody on the Sabbath and give him a command to carry his bed home. But that's the way these guys interpret it. So now here, instead of being happy for this man, they start criticizing him. You're sinning. You're not supposed to be doing this. You're not supposed to be carrying your bed. Don't you know it's the Sabbath day? And I like the guy's reply. He doesn't get into a big argument with them. He answered and said, "He that made me whole, the same said unto me, take up your bed and walk." The one that cured me told me to do this, and that's why I'm doing it. That's a nice answer. But you know, there are some truths that come out here. Anytime you get a spiritual gain, the devil's going to try and take it away. I'll guarantee you that. And anytime you follow the commands of Christ, the devil's going to try somehow or other to cause you enough static that you're going to stop. You can get criticized right, left, and in between, but that's all right. That's God's way. We're not hurt by this. We're strengthened by it. And this guy is not going to stop carrying his bed just because these Jews tell him not to do it. He gave him the right answer. Well, then they've got to come back. They asked him, "What man is that which said unto thee, take up thy bed and walk?" Who's the guy that did it? And who's the guy that told you to do this? And he that was healed knew not who it was. For Jesus had conveyed himself away, a multitude being into that place. He went in there, healed the man, and then quickly got out. And when they asked the guy who it was, he didn't have the slightest idea. Now what? Verse 14. Afterwards, Jesus findeth him in the temple. That's an interesting place to find this man, isn't it? What do you think he was doing in the temple? Do you think he was giving thanks to God for having been cured? Yeah. And Jesus knew that he was going to be there, so Jesus went and found him. Now he gives him a warning. Behold, thou art made whole. Sin no more, lest a worse thing come upon thee. And then the man departed and told the Jews that it was Jesus which had made him whole. So now finally we've got a happy ending here. The picture is complete. The man comes to the enemy and confesses Jesus Christ. And we don't know what else was all said there. But now he knew who he was. He knew who Jesus was. He knew who the Son of God was. And you have a picture here of how, once again, the Good Shepherd has sought out a lost sheep and brought him back home. Now, we're going to continue this, God willing, next Sunday. But for right now, just to drive this point home, you know, this man in his physical condition is a picture of your spiritual condition and mine by nature. Absolutely, totally helpless and without strength. The light can be shining right in front of our faces, and by nature we cannot see it. Any spiritual sight that you have comes from the Holy Spirit and the Son and the Father. And it all comes through grace and mercy. How thankful then we should be that Jesus Christ came and found us. We'll close with a prayer. Lord Jesus, we so often take things for granted, but we can't thank you enough for coming into our world of darkness as the light of the world and as the Good Shepherd and seeking out your lost sheep. And we thank you for finding us, for sending your Spirit into our hearts and giving us a rebirth and a faith in you, and pray that you will continue now to guide us all the way home, and pray that as we grow further and further into life and get older and older, the light may continue to shine brighter and brighter until finally the perfect day when we can walk in your commandments perfectly and be a fitting bride for you at the great wedding. I pray this in your name. Amen.